I'm going to begin today this sermon over in Numbers, chapter 28. Numbers, chapter 28, and verse 26. Numbers 28, verse 26, and it says, "Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work." This day of first fruits, a holy convocation, is what we call Pentecost today. In the New Testament, the word Pentecost means 50th. It is the 50th day in a count. Why is it called the day or the feast of first fruits? It's been my desire this year, before we go into each of the holy days, to do at least one foundational message on the holy day that tries to grasp the very basic meaning of the day. Give us that foundation. Every year we rehearse aspects of the holy days, and this year my desire has been to really get to the grassroots level of it, to the very basic level of each of these days, so that we understand why we keep these holy days. And today I want to look deeper at the subject of first fruits. Obviously, I think it's important for us to understand what it means and how it applies to us. And then I also want to identify who the first fruits are in the New Testament. How does it describe them, and are we a part of that group? So let's begin by understanding what a first fruit is. It literally means first ripened. I went to Vine's Dictionary on the New Testament, and it describes the term as to make a beginning. It is the initial and best part of the harvest. God's instruction to Israel over in Exodus chapter 23, after he had given the law, Exodus chapter 23, was that they were to make an offering from the first fruits of the harvest. Exodus 23 and verse 19. "The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." The first of the first fruits of your land. So here God tells us that he wants the first ripe of the produce of the land, of that which we're going to harvest. It's the first ripe portion that he wants. Now he goes on to show the value of this most desirable part of the household's crops, because in Numbers chapter 18, he dedicates this to the priesthood. Numbers chapter 18, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 13. Numbers 18, verse 8. "And the Lord spoke to Aaron and said, 'Here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, also the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons, as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance for everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it." So we simply understand from a very early time, God made it clear that the first fruits are special to him. Now in ancient Israel, there are two harvest seasons: the spring harvest, which is called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits, and the fall harvest, which is called the Feast of Ingathering, back over in Exodus chapter 23. Sorry to have you hopping around just a little bit, but it's important to see all these places and how things tie together. Exodus chapter 23 again, now verses 14 through 16. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Verse 14. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, which we have done. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Now, God's holy calendar, as we know, is arranged around these two harvest seasons, the spring harvest and the fall harvest. And so generally considered a part of the spring harvest is going to be Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost. And then the fall harvest, which includes trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. Now this spring harvest begins with, let's go over here to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, the beginning of the first fruits, there's an offering called the wave sheaf offering. So we're going to go here, Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. At the beginning of the rainy season in Israel, now that is in the fall, it's usually around October and November. This is when they plant the barley and the wheat crops at the same time, but not together. So, you know, Leviticus 19:19 says that they are not to mix the seed, so we don't have fields that have both coming up together. They're separated, but they're planted at the same time. And that's during what they call the fall or the latter rains, the early rains in the season. So they plant those at the early, what's called the early rains. It's now known and understood that they staggered those plantings, by the way. So it's often, I hadn't really looked at that idea. I thought, did they just go out and plant it all in 1 week and everything's done? And the answer is no. They staggered these crops over a number of weeks because it's not uncommon to have hailstorms during the early rains and during that part of the season as we get into winter. And so to protect the crops, having them come up in stages, if you will, would give them some guarantee or some assurance that they wouldn't lose the entire crop if there was a single hailstorm, for example. Okay. So during this spring harvest season, the barley ripens first. The wave sheaf offering must take place before any grain of the field can be harvested. So a sheaf of barley is cut and subsequently waved before God on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, usually around, if we understand correctly, around 9 o'clock in the morning. This pictures now Jesus Christ, who was cut down, died for us, and he was waved before the Lord. He ascended to God in heaven to be recognized. So he was literally the wave sheaf in fulfillment. Let's go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 20 through 23. First Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. And verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So it's interesting, that phraseology, isn't it? Christ the firstfruits. It really means Christ the first of the firstfruits. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says that the word firstfruits here has two established meanings. Number one, that which is first, the beginning, or that which has the priority of. And number two, that which is a part and portion of the whole, which is to follow. So we can see how that makes some sense. Strong's concordance. Now, it describes the word as a compound that means beginning of the sacrifice. Thayer's Greek definitions describes the term as the first portion of the dough from which sacred loaves were to be prepared. I like that imagery a lot, because you can see pulling off a piece of the lump to make something else doesn't change the fact that it came from the same lump. First fruits. Christ is the first of the first fruits. He's also called the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn of the dead. And this is both of these he is called in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, the first. Christ is the first of the firstfruits, the first of those who have died. Following the wave sheaf offering, there is a count towards the harvest of the first fruits. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Verses, starting at verse 15, Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Now, that day after the Sabbath is referring to the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. That's an important thing for us to understand. I was doing some Googling to see if there's, the Jews changed this practice. So at the time of Christ, the Sadducees ran the temple, and so the decisions with regard to holy day calendars were established by the Sadducees, which followed the law, the book of, the law of Moses. So they practiced the Sabbath, meaning Saturday, that fell during the days of unleavened bread, and the day after, and they counted 50 days. The Pharisees, who took over the temple later, that those calendar-related issues, decades later, actually, changed that. Now, there was always a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees with regard to power and authority. The Pharisees were representing the Jews, the Sadducees, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And so you had this always at a fight for power and authority. And so the Pharisees distinguished themselves in this issue during the days of unleavened bread by deciding that the Sabbath referred to that we have read, that Sabbath isn't the Saturday, that it is the first holy day of unleavened bread. And so if you look up their practice today, their Pentecost, their Shavuot, can land anywhere from a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It's sometimes maybe on a Sunday, but more often than not, theirs is, first of all, it's a two-day practice, not a one-day, and it can land on any day, because they always use Sivan 6 and 7. Because if you have a fixed date for the first holy day, which we do, for the day of unleavened bread, then you have a fixed date for Pentecost. What's the point of counting? Well, we counted so that we could get to Sivan 6, I guess, and then we just call that the 50th, and that's, God must have somehow forgotten to just give us the date, made us count it out to get there. It's not really rational, because if you go back and look at what the word means, it's Sabbath. It doesn't mean anything other than the weekly Sabbath, and it never does in Scripture. And so it's a real twisting of that to come up with a different explanation. So we understand this to be the Sabbath that falls within the days of unleavened bread. The Sunday after is the day of the wave sheaf. That begins the count to 50. When we get to the 50th, we have Pentecost. Let's keep reading here. Got a little excited there. 23:15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Sabbath means Saturday Sabbath. Seven Sabbaths is seven Saturday Sabbaths shall be completed. So this is where we get where it says that these seven Saturday Sabbaths, 7 weeks of Sabbaths, that's where we get the Feast of Weeks. Now, verse 16 says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So that's the 50th day in the count. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves. So this is Pentecost. And so this is the offering it begins to describe here for the day of Pentecost, the 50th day after the wave sheaf. You shall bring, the 50th day from the wave sheaf, the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. I want to be really clear about that. It says, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 0.2 ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. So now we have a direct connection between these 2 loaves offered on the day of Pentecost and the first fruits of God. The direct connection between Pentecost and the first fruits of God. Pentecost culminates at the end of the spring harvest season, when all of the grain crops have been harvested. The harvest of the first fruits is signified in these 2 loaves of leavened bread. Now, we know that Pentecost is distinguished from the fall harvest called the Feast of Tabernacles or Ingathering. We're here in Leviticus, so let's not go anywhere. Let's drop down to verse 39. Leviticus 23, verse 39, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the 1st day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. So this latter harvest consists of all of the produce, including cucumbers and melons and lentils and chickpeas and nuts, especially dates, figs, olives, grapes. All of that had been gathered by then. This is the fruit of the land. But also, it says here that the threshing and winnowing of the grain would be included. Look at Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Oh, other way. And verse 13. So it wasn't just the harvest, but something else had been going on the whole time. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. So all the threshing and the wine preparation from the harvest that had already gone on are also now to be completed by the Feast of Ingathering, this final or this last harvest. So that's what makes it the larger of the 2 harvests. Now, we know that the physical points to the spiritual. Just as the spring harvest celebrated the gathering of the physical first fruits of the land, so also it pictures the spiritual gathering of the first fruits of mankind. These 2 loaves of leavened bread that are offered on Pentecost under the Old Covenant represent God's spiritual first fruits, those who've been called out of this world. All of that happened on the day of Pentecost after Christ's sacrifice and death. Over in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, It says that when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So this says when the 50th. This is the word in the Greek. It means 50th. So when the 50th had fully come. So this is a count that ends on the 50th. Now, just because it's on my mind. Okay, so over in chapter 1, let's just read from the first verse here through the third verse. It says, to the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is that 40 days about? Where does that count start from? It started from the same place as the Old Testament. When Christ became our wave sheaf offering on that Sunday morning after his resurrection, before he could be touched, if you remember, he told Mary, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father to be the wave sheaf. Beginning with that day, day number one, here we are on the 40th day. So Luke has been counting. Counting to what? Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, when the 50th day had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so here God delivers on his promise, given through Jesus Christ, that if I don't go, you won't receive the Holy Spirit. So therefore I must go. And so on the 40th day, he ascended, finally and permanently, to take his place in the throne room of God at God's right hand. And because Christ was faithful in doing what he was supposed to do, God gave his Holy Spirit and created and established right here his church on the day of Pentecost. Now everybody should know, but let's just double check this. Those who are the first fruits of God are going to be in the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20. When God established his church, it was just the formal way of creating a process by which more members could be added to the first fruits of his church. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death. Well, if there's a second death, there's a first death. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the future purpose and calling of the first fruits, to reign and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years at his return, when the resurrection of the first fruits takes place. These in the resurrection are called first fruits. So let's just go back to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We'll read the first four verses. It says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. That can only mean one thing. Christ has returned. And with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So whoever these people are, they're the first fruits, resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, since there's a first resurrection, there must also be a second resurrection. And so we have two harvests, a spring and a fall, and we have two resurrections, the former and the latter, the first and the second. Back over to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Now, we have to put that in parentheses for a very clear reason. The rest of the dead don't come up at the same time as those in the first resurrection, because they're not reigning and ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. But it says here at the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Well, that clearly doesn't refer to the first part of verse 5. They're not in the first resurrection. Then it goes on to verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we have two groups. Those at the beginning, when Jesus Christ returns, and then those after the 1,000 years have ended. A second group, a second resurrection, a second or latter harvest. So, who are the first fruits? Who's in this group? We'll go over to 1 Thessalonians. Let's see who all is in this group. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 16. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know, when we read about the death of a sister like Jenny Bradford, for example, this is the kind of scripture that I take a lot of comfort in. She's asleep, but we have hope for her, for anyone who perishes in the faith. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So Christ returns to earth at that last trump, and there is a resurrection of the saints. And it identifies the dead in Christ first. They do not get forgotten. They're at the top of the list of those who are resurrected as first fruits, the dead in Christ. But let's keep reading. Verse 17 says, because here's the second group, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So we who are alive and remain, the alive in Christ, God's faithful ecclesia, the called out ones, his church, his first fruits, are going to be in that first resurrection. And if we are alive, then we will be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just clarifies this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. We read this, a little bit of this earlier, where it said in verse, let's start in verse 20. "But now," sorry for note takers here, I'm going to start in verse 20. "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." That's both the dead and the alive. All together, one package, part of the first fruits. all directly related to Christ coming in the flesh, and then the legacy of that in the church that is then formed by God on the day of Pentecost, after Christ's ascension, to take his final place at God's right hand. Drop down here to verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52. Now this I say, brethren, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So how is it that if we're alive, we get to be resurrected? Isn't resurrection taking something that's dead and making it alive? Well, in this case, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. So now we have these first two groups very easily identifiable in Scripture. Those who are dead in Christ, those who are alive in Christ at his return. There's a third group. Because long before Christ came to this earth as the prophesied Messiah, God worked through the patriarchs and the prophets. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 11 to clearly identify this former group. Because you're going to notice that there's a common denominator between those of us who've been called out of the world today, who have accepted that calling and faith, and the faith of the patriarchs. Verse 1 of chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? It says here that it is tangible. It is a substance. It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. It's at the heart and soul of the question if you could be prosecuted for your beliefs. Is there enough evidence to convict you? That's really what this is about. That is faith. It is the evidence that we don't just say we believe something. We act out our beliefs. So if I say that I keep the Sabbath, do you find me keeping the Sabbath? Would somebody say, yes, we've seen him keep the Sabbath? What about the holy days? I say I believe in the holy days. Do I keep the holy days? What about clean and unclean meats and all the other laws and things that we believe are in force upon the church today? Can I be convicted of following them? Because that's the faith, the substance, and the evidence that I actually do believe it. I'm living it out, and I could be convicted of it if I were put on trial for it. But notice what it says in verse 2. For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Well, hang on a second. If faith is tied directly to and only existed after Jesus Christ, then it would be impossible for the patriarchs of old to have faith. Faith isn't just about us having the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's part of it. But faith is the evidence that we believe because God gave us his Spirit, the truth. And we act that out. Well, do they act out their beliefs? It says in verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made made of the things which are visible. Notice what it says about specific individuals here in verse 4. By faith, Abel, what did he do? Offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. What about Enoch? By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now we understand that while that seems confusing, we know that he saw death, but just not in a way that we know. It doesn't describe his death in the Bible. We have no way of knowing how he died. God did take him away, but we know no one is in heaven. And certainly if David's sepulcher is with us today, a man after God's own heart, if he's not in heaven, neither is Enoch. But notice what it says in verse 6. Because it said here about Enoch, right at the last, what was the last sentence? Before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Now that's a very high bar. And verse 6 tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If Enoch did not have faith, then he could not please God. Anyone listed here who does not have faith cannot please God. And if they have faith and God says he's pleased with them, then they are first fruits. This is the formula for salvation. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, you have to have faith. You have to show by actions that you believe in God. And that is what this chapter is filled with. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, which builder and maker is God. How does Abraham know that there is a city whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations are not physical? If God didn't tell him? We have no idea the conversations that God had with the patriarchs of old. But if they have a vision of something beyond this life, then they were given that information by God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So here we are, the author of Hebrews is building a case for the patriarchs and the prophets. And he begins by illustrating the examples of Noah and Abraham and Sarah and of Enoch, of Abel. But it goes on to show that these examples demonstrate that their faith exists and it proves their belief in God and his promises. Verse 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. So none of them are in heaven. None of them have received a reward yet. But they saw them afar off. How can you imagine that? If God didn't reveal it to them, how do they see it? But having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They made no claim that wherever I live is the best place on the world to live, and I only want to live here, and I don't care about anything else. They claim to belong to another kingdom. That kingdom they see afar off. And so they're strangers and pilgrims here. I'm just a dweller. That's it. I'm just here temporarily. But notice what it continues here. It says, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, Abraham could have looked back where he had come out of and said, you know what? I've had enough of all of this stuff. I'm just going back. Any one of us can go back to our former life. Same thing, same choice. Because it says they would have had opportunity to return. If you want to, you can go back. That's your choice. But it says, now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What a beautiful picture that they had in their minds of what was to come and that they wanted to be a part of it. So from here, the author of Hebrews continues with examples of living faith. Verse 17 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, by faith, by faith, they lived and obeyed God by faith. They had a vision of the kingdom, and that one day they would be a part of it. But Hebrews gives us Moses next as proof that the vision of God's kingdom is what ultimately drove the faith of the patriarchs. Drop down to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's our lesson right there. If you think about it, that's our lesson as first fruits today. We have the same choice before us. We can have all the passing pleasures of this life, or let that go and take our place as first fruits. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Same as us, our motivation to be in God's kingdom. As we drop down to verse 31, we see an interesting name here. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She was a harlot. I mean, maybe some controversy, but it's not enough of a controversy to be in any way convincing that this isn't what she actually was. Some have tried to argue that she wasn't, but in every way that we know, she was. And people think, that's impossible because she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, right? Over in Matthew chapter 1. She is a descendant of Jesus Christ. Well, not a descendant, sorry. She is a precedent. What is that called? I'm not sure. Ancestor. Thank you. There's a word in there someplace. I just wasn't finding it. Where it says here, the book of genealogy of the Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, where Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob Judah and his brothers, and Judah Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron Ram, and Ram Amminadab, and Amminadab Nashon, and Nashon Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Here she is, Rahab, and in the line of the lineage of Jesus Christ, descending all the way from Abraham. What a beautiful place God places her in that lineage, confirming what is said here in Hebrews about her, that she also had faith. Faith to repent. None of us are getting out of this life without some sins. And yet God grants us repentance. That's, to me, probably the most beautiful part of the story of Rahab. Does anybody think about her and think, some certainly do think that it's impossible that she could be in the lineage of Christ because she was a harlot, and yet repentance is available to all of us. Let's go back to Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 33, I think, 32 through 34. What more shall I say, verse 32 of Hebrews 11? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophet, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You know, on and on and on, it's the same theme. Faith, 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 faith. That you live what you believe. That you could be prosecuted for what you believe. Now as you read verses 39 and 40, which conclude Hebrews chapter 11, it says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. There's nobody who's in heaven waiting around for the rest of us. They have not received the promise. It says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Let me read that to you in the King James Version because it's a little easier to decipher it. It says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So there's two negatives in there. And when you have a double negative, you simply erase the negatives and you reread the sentence. That they with us should be made perfect. So there's a third group that preceded Jesus Christ, who are going to be first fruits. All of those who died in faith are mentioned together in Revelation chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. What do white garments represent? Go over to Revelation chapter 3. Right at the beginning here, speaking about the church at Sardis, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3, it says here, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The white garments picture the righteousness that has been achieved, being resurrected because of that righteousness. Not our righteousness. Righteousness declared by God for people who lived a faithful life, who stayed true to their calling. Notice over in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Means white. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The New King James has the word bright, but it does mean white. And as we read earlier, God said the saints would be dressed in white garments, which represents their righteousness. Not their own, but the righteousness given to them by God. It is based on the way they live their life. And they are first fruits. So the most important question I think we need to ask ourselves is, are we going to be first fruits or not? God will do his part. We know that. We have to decide whether we're going to be first fruits or not. Every single day, we're going to have to wake up and make that choice. Am I going to be a first fruit? 1 Peter chapter 4. We need to understand this very carefully. If God has called us out of this world and has opened our eyes to truly understand, then there is an accountability on us right now. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We're under judgment. We've been called out of this present evil age, and we've been put under judgment if we have agreed to this contract with God. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our Father, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God knows well that he called us out of a world that is rotten to the core, and it's only going to get worse. He knows that. He calls it a present evil age. And yet here we are, living before him our faith. Because he opened our eyes to see and to understand, and he has made us first fruits. And this is a difficult way of life, and we know that. We were warned of that in Matthew. Where Christ acknowledged that this is not easy. He's not calling the whole world today. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where he says here in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." And of course, they've got help. Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. But God has removed those shackles from our eyes and allowed us to see the truth. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That is a very important statement for us to keep in our minds. Few find this way of life. Why isn't this room filled? Why don't we have a building five times this big, filled with people? Right here, Christ said, because difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So if we have found it and we have accepted it, then we are first fruits. If we have God's Holy Spirit and we follow that Spirit, being led by it, then all that's left for us to do is to remain faithful. It's a choice. Romans 8, I begin to wrap up here. Romans chapter 8. Verses 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, the first of the first fruits, that first piece of the lump, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Well, then how can we, what should we be doing to ensure that we are first fruits when Christ returns to this earth? Well, Christ also gave us that instruction over in Luke chapter 21. We know what's coming. Spend time in the book of Revelation, Matthew chapter 24, Daniel, and we know what's coming. But Christ says here in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That only means one thing. When he is standing on Mount Zion, that we get to stand with him as first fruits when he resurrects his saints. That's our calling. That's our purpose in this life, is to make sure that we're watching and that we are praying, that we may be counted worthy to escape as first fruits when Jesus Christ returns.